Anyhow, we left off last week, Esther chapter 4. In Esther chapter 4, it's like the light bulbs come on for Esther. Challenged by her older cousin Mordecai, who raised her, Esther realized that why she had come to such a royal position for a time such as this. She was now the queen of Persia, this orphan Jewish girl, queen of Persia, and she knew that God had placed her there that she might intercede for all of the Jews, for which there was an edict issued that they all be destroyed, annihilated, and killed. And she was challenged with that. So what she received was clarity from God as to why she's here. She received conviction of heart, she knew what she had to do, and she had resolve of her will. And I can just tell you, when those three come together, you're unstoppable. When you have clarity from God, when you have conviction of your heart, knowing the right thing you ought to do, and you have resolve and courage to do it, God will use you in mighty ways, and that's what we're going to see for Esther. Where we are today, she is now, chapter 5, at great risk, going to enter into the king's chamber to get a word with him. She's going to put her life on the line. This book this chapter is a very pivotal chapter for Esther. The two main characters here are Esther and Haman. For Esther, it becomes her finest hour, her finest day. For Haman, it's his fateful day. And that's why I'm calling this chapter, the title of this message, The Finest Fateful Day. Full of suspense, intrigue, and anticipation. It's a great chapter. And as I start, I want to give you this as the first note. If for the note takers here, you can pull those out of the bulletin. Let me just tell you this. True faith expresses itself in action. It expresses itself in action. Make a note of that. Now, Esther had been challenged by Mordecai to go to the king. She's going to go do it. She's called for 3 days of fasting. The word does not say prayer as well, but those two always go together, so I would assume she's got everybody fasting and praying. She's doing that. Mordecai's doing that. The Jews in Susa are doing that. The Jews in all the provinces are doing that. And imagine, put yourself in their shoes. Imagine, especially the closer you are. Here's probably what you're praying. Oh, God, give Esther the courage to follow through, to go in and talk to the king. Even if she has to perish, she perishes. But God, give her the courage. Oh, God, turn the king's heart favorably towards her. Give the king an ear to hear what she's got to say, God. Oh, God, spare your people, the Jews, from annihilation. So that's what you would be praying for. And all of this hinges on her action. Now, she's got faith. She believes God will move. She believes God's on her side. But it will do no good unless she chooses to act. And in her case, action is actually stepping into the king's chamber. James 2:20 says this, faith without deeds is useless, or faith without works is dead. How this relates to us is you may be in a position, maybe it's related to your career, maybe it's related to your housing or your transportation or your health, and there's problems and you're trusting God that he's going to solve your problems, and so you're praying about this, but you're praying about it and you're sitting on your hands at the same time. When you pray, pray, let God do his part, but we got to do our part, and we got to go out and apply for a job. We got to go out and start hunting for a house. We got to go out and start looking for a used car. You got to do it. You just can't wait for God to throw it in your lap. Faith requires action, and when those two come together, that's where you see God at work, and guess what? He gets the glory. Amen. Think about this in your marriage. If you're married here today, and maybe your marriage isn't going so great, and you're praying, oh God, help my marriage, turn it around, God, please, God, turn it around. And you're not doing anything about it, then you're putting it all on God, and God's saying, wait a minute, you have a lot you can do about this. You could not only pray that, which is a good thing, keep on praying, but learn how to say, I forgive you. Learn how to say, will you please forgive me? Learn how to say, I'm sorry. Learn how to say, I want to bless you. Learn how to give compliments. You can do a lot to change your marriage. Josh, you taking notes? change it before it starts. or say salvation. Say you've got somebody, you've been praying for their salvation. Maybe it's a family member, somebody close to you, a friend, a neighbor. You've been praying for them, and you're praying, and you're praying, and you're praying, and it's the weeks have turned into months, have turned into years, have turned into a decade, and nothing's happened yet. And the whole time you've been praying, you have failed to even ask them if they would be interested in accepting Jesus. Faith without works is dead. Believe God, trust God, but then put things into action. That's exactly what Esther did. Let's take a look at this, chapter 5, verse 1. On the third day, this is the third day after the third day of the fasting, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he ordered that she be killed. I got this wrong translation again. No, he could have. What are you guys looking at me like this? He could have. He had the right to. It was a law. He could have gotten away with that. Remember what he did to Queen Vashti? He got rid of Vashti when Vashti broke one of his little rules. And so here she is coming unannounced without an invitation. Could have killed her instead. He was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of his scepter. Her life was spared. Now, you know, there was laws. There was laws at the time. You don't go into the king and interrupt his schedule. You don't do that. If you do, the king could have you put to death. And we see, and when we look at that, you know, it's, there's a part of me that goes, well, wait, no, come on, man. This is the king. That's his wife. That's his queen. He's not going to kill his queen. I got to tell you this. Xerxes is an evil man. He's an evil, evil, evil man. Do you know that he signed the edict to kill, annihilate, and destroy 15 million Jews without even getting the name of this people group? Oh, okay, just do that. Whatever. I mean, just he had a high official, a guy named Pythias. Pythias, they were going out to war. Persia was out of Susa, and Pythias had 5 adult sons, and he didn't want all of his sons to go into battle because he had a bad omen that it wasn't going to turn out well for Persia. And so he goes to King Xerxes and says, "Xerxes, 4 of my kids could go, but please, the oldest one, can he stay behind so that he might be able to carry on my name and take care of me in my old age?" You know what Xerxes did? Had that oldest boy cut in two, put him on either side of the road for all the soldiers to march in between on their way out to battle. He was an evil guy. And here, so for Esther to go in, I don't want you to see that, well, big deal. This was a really big deal. This was a very big deal for her to go in. And just as though there were laws at the time, so too there are spiritual laws that govern us today. One of those laws simply says this: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and deserve death. That is a spiritual law. All. Nobody is excluded. We are sinners by our very human nature. We're sinners by our choices as well. And what sin, the punishment of sin, is death. Yet, God has extended mercy to those who ask him. Now, if you went into the king, you may get mercy. You may get death. You may be granted life. But you would not know in advance what you're going to be met with. It depends on what mood is the king in will determine your fate. Whereas, contrast that with God. With God, you go to God anytime, any day, anywhere, no matter what sins you've committed, no matter what's going on in your life, and you will be met with life. What a difference this makes. God will grant life every time. By the way, since we're talking about mercy and the grace of God, I want to make sure, I want to drive this home, this definition. Mercy, here's the definition, is not getting what we deserve. You know what I deserve? I deserve death. I deserve to be separated from God and his love for all of eternity. That is what I truly deserve. That's not what I'm going to get. Why? Because God is merciful with me, and God is merciful with you. Thank you, Jesus, for your mercy. what grace is grace is getting what we don't deserve. I do not deserve to be in the presence of God. I do not deserve to live with him in paradise and then heaven for all of eternity. I don't deserve that. I can't earn it. I never worked my way for that. But what God says is, Fred, you're going to get life. What is that a picture of? That's a picture of grace. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace. And God gives us both mercy and grace. They come together as a package deal. When we studied Hebrews a year ago, we came across this verse, which is a beautiful verse, Hebrews 4:16. Let us then approach God's throne of grace. That's what it is. It is a throne of grace. It's not a throne of judgment. And with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Are you facing a time of need? When is the last time you faced a time of need? You will face a time of need. When all this happens, here is the instruction we are given, and here is the promise we are given as well. Let us approach God. We can do it with confidence. It's a throne of grace. Why? So that we may receive mercy. We may be spared. We may be given life. We may find grace to help us in our time of need. It's such a beautiful promise. And this is our king. This is the king of all kings. So separate from Xerxes, the Jerxes. I thought it was good. Should I continue? Verse 3. It's here somewhere. Okay, then the king asked, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom will be given to you. If it pleases the king, replied Esther, let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I prepared for him. She's been fasting for 3 days. Guess what else she's been doing? She's been preparing a banquet for 3 days. You know how hard that is? It's one thing to fast and get food out of your sight, but to be in the middle of it, whoo, tells you something about her. What a gal. Well, bring Haman at once, the king said, so that we may do what Esther asked. So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. When the king said, bring Haman at once, guess what? He was not alone. He had other attendants with him. Esther was there, and Esther had realized, this is a private matter. I don't want to bring this up in front of other people. And so what Esther did is held off asking him what she truly wanted to a later time, and Xerxes acted right away and brought in Haman. As they were drinking wine, wait a minute, is that right? Yeah, that's it. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, now what is your petition? It'll be given to you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom. It'll be granted to you. That's like saying, hey, man, I'll give you the moon. What do you want? It doesn't literally mean half the kingdom, but it's a statement that says, hey, man, whatever you want, I'll do it for you. Well, Esther replied, my petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet. I will prepare for them. Then I'll answer the king's question. So, what I want to do is share, I'm focusing on Esther first. I'm focusing on her finest day or her finest hour. She went into the king. She had the courage to go in, but she didn't go to the king right away and say, hey, king, man, we got to stop what's going on. It's an evil thing Haman's doing. She said, no. She punted. She waited. She goes, I'll do this later. So she arranges this banquet. Now, even in the banquet, she goes, she sensed that this isn't the right timing. So she says what? I'll tell you tomorrow. Now, why did she kick that off and push it down the another day? I believe it was God acting in her. She heard that voice to say, don't tell him yet. Don't tell him yet. And we're going to see next week why Haman wasn't ready to hear it, and neither was the king. And so we just see her responsive. But her courage and resolve at this moment is actually increased by pushing this off till next week. Why? Or till the next day. because her courage and resolve are expressed and expanded through advanced decisions. Through advanced decisions. Did you hear what she said? I'm not going to tell you right now, but I will tell you tomorrow. She's committed herself now. So when tomorrow comes, she won't be able to say, well, if it pleases the king, let me tell you the next day. She's already promised. I'm going to tell you tomorrow. That's the power of an advanced decision. Advanced decisions are something that every single one of us can make, and those who decide to make them can be instrumental tools in the hand of God to grow you in your character. Let me give you an example of a few. In my 20s, we would give to different causes. People would call and ask for money and this and that, and we would very often, you know, throw out some chicken scratch to whoever these places were. And then when I became a follower of Jesus, my wife and I started to give to the church. Then we started to give to missionaries. Then we started to give to local parachurch ministries like Teen Challenge. And we made a decision to say, man, when we give money, we're only going to give money to those things that expand and advance the kingdom of God and grow his church. And so when we got the telephone calls or somebody knocking at the door saying, hi, I'm here selling magazines, before they could even tell me the cover of the magazine, I'd say, no, we're not buying. Why? Because I'd made an advanced decision. I mean, that's a me thing. I got better examples than that one. When I was in my teens and 20s, I used to smoke pot all the time. And when I came, and I was searching for something, what I was thinking that pot was trying to take the place of God. How crazy is that thought? And when I came to receive Christ, I said, man, I don't need this no more. And yet, it was such, you know, it was the circle I ran in. And when I went out to go fishing, which I love to do out in the bay, you get 10 miles offshore, nobody knows what you're doing out there. And I knew if I still invite my old friends, we're going to get out there and they're going to want to smoke pot. And I don't want to smoke pot. So, man, that's going to be a lot of pressure on me. What do I do to overcome the pressure? I know. I'll make it a decision in advance to say, I'm not going to smoke pot. And so I made that decision. I said, I will never smoke pot again for the rest of my life. Guess what? I went out fishing. First time I went out fishing with my friends. Somebody lights up a joint. Hey, Fred, you want some? I was able to say, no, thank you. No pressure, no guilt. I wasn't tempted. The temptation was gone. Why? Because I made an advanced decision. I'm not going to do it. How about this one? How about sharing Christ with somebody, with my own dad? I mean, years had gone by. I'd been praying for him. I had never really shared the gospel with him. And I saw him started to slide downhill. And he still had mental capacity. His body was wearing out. I just knew I had to talk to him. So I was going to be driving him for 3 hours. And I talked to a very good friend of mine. I said, man, this weekend I got to drive my dad for 3 hours. I need to share Christ with him. Can you hold me accountable? I'm going to make a decision in advance to share with him. And on Monday, I want you to ask me how it went. So I was committed. So we're driving in the car, and about 2.5 hours into the drive, I finally said, hey, Dad, we got to talk about this. We had this conversation, which was fantastic, where I got to explain the gospel, laid it out. He actually embraced it. And he said, Fred, that's what I believe too. And it was one of the most precious moments of my life, but it's the power of advanced decisions. And all that we see in Esther right now, all that we see in her having these advanced decisions, all that we see in her having the bravery and courage to go to the king, having the wisdom to sense where God is working, makes this her finest day, her finest hour. Let's turn our attention to Haman now. Well, Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. I think Mordecai was very accustomed to intimidating people, and Mordecai wouldn't be intimidated, and he wouldn't rise, wouldn't pay him honor. So, you know, he was just filled with this rage, not anger, but rage. You know the difference between rage and anger? Anger is a match you light on fire. Rage is when you throw it in a gallon of gasoline. And he just had rage over this. Well, nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above all the other nobles and officials. And that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther has invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and he has she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all of this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. His wife Zeresh and all the friends said to him, have a pole set up reaching to a height of 75 feet and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up and his fate was sealed. Three things for his fate, his fateful day that were worked against him: his rage, his pride, and his malice. Let's take a look at each one of these three things, starting with his rage. Here's the note on this. If a small thing, and the small thing being Mordecai not being intimidated at him, Mordecai not standing up and paying him honor, if a small thing has the power to bring out rage, does that not indicate something about your size? There's 15 million Jews. 14,999,999 have no problem bowing to this man, but one little thing. Now, if he was wise, he could have just dealt with Mordecai, but that wasn't good enough. He wanted to deal with all the Jews. One small little thing because of this guy, and it sets this horrible ending for Haman, which we'll read about as we get to the end of the book, just because Mordecai would not bend his knee. Tiny little thing. And I'm telling you this, Haman is a little man. He's a little man. We can call him that. He's a little man. That's all that Haman is. He's a little man. And it's okay to have certain emotions. It's okay for him to go, why the heck won't he bow down to me? I'm confused. Or I don't get this. You know, I wonder what's up with that. But to be perplexed, confused, whatever, and then just let it go. Let it go. But he couldn't. Why? Because of rage. I'm telling you, rage is ugly and rage is destructive. And if you suffer with it, by the way, rage is something we can keep concealed. But if you're a person who, boom, that fuse is short and the stick of dynamite is big, if that's a person you are, go get help. Go see a professional counselor and get help where they can help you work this out. We got Branches Counseling. Go get help. We'll even cover your first two sessions for free. But go get help. Rage is ugly. It's destructive. If, God forbid, you're living with somebody who's got rage, blow the whistle. Say, I can't live with this. This isn't right. You got a problem. You need help. Get some help. That's how ugly this is. Haman wouldn't do that. Haman died because of one of the factors was because of his rage. He was blinded by rage. This is what Psalm 7:14 says. Whoever is pregnant with evil, by the way, that's Mordecai, conceives trouble, that's Mordecai, and gives birth to disillusionment. He is so filled with rage, he can't see. And he's so disillusioned by his grandiosity and what he's going to accomplish. He fails to see the hand of God working against him. He fails to see it. So rage is issue number one. Number two is pride. Pride goes before destruction. That's literally Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction. In verse 11, we see him just boasting. He's talking about his vast wealth, his many sons, he had 10 of them, all the ways the king honored him, how the king elevated him, how he was the only one invited to this banquet, how he's the only one invited again to the banquet tomorrow, and guess what? He's just puffed up with pride. He's going, look at me. And when you're filled with pride to that level, guess what you falsely believe? You falsely believe you are indestructible. Nobody can touch me. Look at who I am. I'm the greatest. And little do you know that your destruction is right around the corner. Why? Because that's a spiritual truth. That is a truth of the Lord. Pride comes before destruction. Actually, what happens is your ego gets so big, there's no room for God. By the way, ego, E-G-O, is an acronym for edging God out. Edging God out. the bigger your ego is, the more God gets pushed to the margins. Why? Because you don't need God. Why? Because you're so great and awesome and mighty and powerful. And that was Haman's problem. That was Haman's problem. I looked up an illustration of sporting illustration. Upset. Thank you. You were here last time and you listened. One of the greatest upsets in sports history. And I came up with Mike Tyson. Remember him? He was the fighter. This is in 1990. I mean, this guy is a beast. To get in the ring with him, you'd have to... there's only one reason you'd do that, is because you're going to get $1 million. But you know you're going to get clobbered in the meantime. He had his prior fight. He knocked out a guy in 93 seconds. He was getting ready to face another boxer by the name of Evander Holyfield. Evander Holyfield had a claim for the title, and he wanted to take it away from Tyson. Tyson was the undisputed heavyweight champion of the world. Nobody questioned it, and he had never been defeated. And now there was this fight being put together with a guy named Buster Douglas. Buster Douglas was ranked number 7th in the world. Good, but not that good. And this is a fight in Japan. And so when they got there, all that the Tyson camp is thinking about, man, this is just a stepping stone to get to Evander. This would just be like a practice. When they got there, they did not even bring ice or cutting tools in case his eyes started to close shut. They forgot to do that. They just said, hey, this is going to be easy. And so they go out into this fight, right? And 23 days earlier, Buster's mom died. And the Tyson camp knew about it. The day before the fight, he got the flu. The Tyson camp knew about it. So he went in pumped up, pride, ego. Guess what? He lost that fight. It's probably the greatest upset in sports history. He lost it in 10 rounds. He was knocked out. See, that's what pride does to a person. If you're dealing with pride, man, face it, admit it, confess it, and say, God, because when you're just absorbing all the glory, all the good, who needs God? And God is getting no glory out of your life. Instead, when good things happen, you should be able to just deflect it right back to God. God, this is you. God, this is you. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says this, "For who makes you different from anyone else? Who gives you your intelligence, your personality, your wit, your sense of humor, your charisma, your intelligence? Who gives you all that? Your work ethic? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" That's full of people. We all know people like that. Instead, whatever you got, thank you, God, this is how you made me. God, for you be the glory. Even in your shortfalls, can say, well, I'm not that because God chose me to make me like this. Praise God. Amen. And that's a healthy perspective. That's what we get from God. Third thing here is malice. Third and last thing. Malice is deep-seated hatred that brings delight if our enemy suffers and pain if our enemy succeeds. Malice, let me tell you a few things about malice. Malice can never forgive. It must always take revenge. Malice has a good memory for hurts, but a bad memory for kindness. Malice acts out all the time. It must express itself. And if you want to self-destruct, the fastest way to do so is to develop a malicious spirit. It's horrible when business partners break up, when friends have tiffs. It's tragic in a marriage. If you are a person who has malice in your heart towards somebody else, that malice may be somebody who harmed you, somebody who hurt you, somebody maybe even dead. If you have malice in your heart, you need to go talk to a pastoral counselor because you have lost sight of how God looks at you. You have lost sight of mercy. You've lost sight of grace. You've lost sight of the forgiveness God has given you. If anybody deserves to be malicious towards you, it is God. And God does not operate on that level. And what you need is to realize, I've got this cancer in me. I've got this disease. I got to get rid of this malice. It is doable, not in your power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, which is why you need God. Why you need God to make you a kind and forgiving person and to get over this bump in the road. By the way, You may hold malice in your heart. Maybe some even here today, you've got malice in your heart to somebody on the one hand. But yet on the other, you say, oh, yeah, but I love God. Do you? Oh, I love God. Yeah, but this person, they're such a jerk. I hate them. Da, 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 da. Oh, but I love God. I tell you what, if you say you love God and hate your neighbor, you're a liar. I'm not saying that. God's saying that. 1 John chapter 4. Anyone who says they love God but hates their neighbor is a liar. Let me give you another way to view this. The degree to which you love God is limited by the amount of malice you have in your heart for another human being. Whatever level of malice you have for another human being, guess what? That's the level at which you love God. Whew. That's not good. That's not good at all. Maybe what we need to do is get rid of that malice so we can let love break through, huh? Yeah. Well, this is a chapter, contrast. You got one Esther living by tremendous virtue, character, righteousness, a desire to please God. You've got one that lives by vice, that is filled with rage, with pride, with malice. And you know, the contrast that's presented here always puts us in the middle and says, you've got a choice to make. You can choose to live with rage, bitterness, anger, pride, malice in your heart. Go right ahead. It'll be to your destruction. Or you can say, I'm going to live to bring honor and glory and praise to God. And you'll be delighted. And so will God. That's our choice. I'm going to close in prayer. We're going to have the worship team come back up. Father God, thank you for this message. Thank you, God, for what you want to do in each one of our hearts, each one of our lives. God, I pray that the decisions we all make day to day, hour by hour, would be decisions that would bring you the greatest glory and honor. Jesus, in your name, amen.